Now in chapter 9, he continues right on, as I said last week, that this subject of giving is so important that Paul devoted two chapters to it. Now Paul is not one who goes all through his message and his gospel and every other page or every other word or every other thought is money. He just doesn't do that. But here in this particular place, he devoted two complete chapters just to money. And it is an important part of our experience. So here in verse 1, he says, as touching the ministering to the saints. Now, he mentioned this in Romans 15, verses 25 and 26. We see it in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 3. Here again, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 10 and 11. And they're all talking about the same thing. It's this offering that they were gathering up to go to Jerusalem. You'll notice, as touching the ministry of the saints, it is superfluous or it is needless. So there's no need for me to write to you. What he's saying here is that I'm not going to try to convince you of the need. It's needless for me to write and try to explain this need to you anymore. There's no point in that. Instead, these next verses concentrate on the benefits of a cheerful giver. Now, sometimes people in this world, I've noticed that they always concentrate on trying to make you feel guilty about a certain need. And they hold that need up before you and they come from all directions. And we get telephone calls constantly. I'm sure you do too. All of this and need. And Paul says it's needless, superfluous for me to write to you about the need. I'm not going to do that. What he is going to do is point out the benefits of a cheerful giver. I know in verse 2 the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia. Now I know that you purposed it in your minds before. You made a mental assent. You made a mental commitment, as we found out over a year ago, to do this. So I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you, since I bragged on you to the Macedonians, that Achaia, that is Corinth, was ready a year ago. And your zeal hath provoked very many. And this is another thing concerning giving, is that when, and people know that, I'll tell you, these fundraisers know that. Boy, if they can get one to give, well, then that's an incentive for others. And then we hear these, now who'll match this? And we have another one. Well, this is matching funds. And it is just a part of human nature that when one does it, then there's an incentive for others to do it. And professional fundraisers, they play on that. But now Paul simply says here that your zeal has provoked very many. Found out the Corinthians had done that, and so they were provoked to go ahead and do that. Well, in verse 3, yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, you may be ready. Now, what Paul is saying is that he has sent an entourage down here. He sends some people down here ahead of time to be sure that this money is put together. And so that's what he's talking about here. I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain. Verse 4, lest haply if they of Macedonia come with me. Some of the brethren there in Macedonia were thinking about going down to Corinth. And much as we do today, you know, we have different meetings and different conventions and different things like that. Well, I think I'd like to go to that too. And here they go. So Paul says, perhaps some of those of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared. Paul says, I bragged about the fact that you had all this money. If we come down there and these people come down there with me and you don't have this money together, then he said, we should not say you, should be ashamed. Somebody is going to be readily embarrassed. And it's going to be you. And if we come down there and this money is not altogether the way that you said and the way that I've already testified that it would be. So you would be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you. And I thought it was advisable, I thought it was wise here that I sent these others down ahead of us to make sure that all of this was in order before the rest of the group ever gets there. So I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty or your gift, whereof you had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of gift and not as a matter of covetousness. Now, I like the way that Moffat puts this last phrase, where he says, it might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as a matter of covetousness. Moffat says it this way, forthcoming as a generous gift and not as money wrung out of you. And so that's what Paul wanted. He said, you know, I'm not interested just in getting the dollar at all cost. Said, I want it to appear this way, that it's forthcoming as a generous gift and not as somebody coming down there and twisting your arm, so to speak, or wringing it out of you. So that is what is meant by not as a matter of covetousness. And it's much plainer that way, because covetousness, you think of, you know, coveting something you shouldn't have. So it's just a matter of a wrong desire and a wrong attitude, a wrong reason. Verse 6, this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. Now Paul is talking about money. And so you can sow money, as he's going to go on. Now this is a principle that carries throughout. It's a principle of the Word of God. If you want a bountiful harvest, then sow a lot of the Scripture. I mean, in your own heart as well as in other, you know, in other places. But Paul puts this, the exact context of this is in the matter of money. So he that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. He which sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. And every farmer knows that. That simply is God's principle. You know, you can't go out and just sow a little bit of grain and expect that you're going to have a real bountiful harvest. It comes in proportion as to how much that you have sown. Now, there's always much more comes forth than what you sow, but a bountiful harvest depends on a bountiful sowing. And that's what Paul is talking about. Every man, and you will notice the secret, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Now, I want to notice here that Paul is really, as we've stated repeatedly, that this offering that they were giving is not referring to the tithe. The tithe automatically belongs to God. Now, whether people give it to him or not, that's another story. But the tithe belongs to God. And that's the first fruit that goes to him. Paul is talking about giving above and beyond the tithe. And the attitude that must be in this is every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly. In other words, give it, but with the idea, oh my, you know, hanging on just as long as you can, and oh my gracious, why did I do that, and I hope I get this back, and just laying there at night grieving because this money is gone, and that's grudgingly. No, we don't give that way. You give it, as we're going to find out on down here, instead of grudgingly, you give it joyfully. And that's exactly what the Macedonians did. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. That is because somebody's expecting him to, because somebody is going to think evil of him or think bad of him if he don't, if he's just depending on the opinions of other people. So not of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. And I think I heard one time that word cheerful means God loves a hilarious giver, and he really does. Someone that, you know, it just makes you happier than anything to be able to give. So God loves a cheerful giver. Now then, I want to notice that so often people, when they get into trouble or something like that, they like to claim verse 8. There's another one over in Philippians that is along the same line, which applies to Macedonian saints. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And people love to claim verses like this when they're in time of trial, or when they're in time of need, or when they're in time of want, and all of these things. What's important to realize is that verse 8 is a direct result of verse 7. When we are a cheerful giver, then God is able to make all grace. And what I want to see here is the fullness or the completeness of this verse. It is all grace. It is all ways. It is all sufficiency. It is in all things. It is to every good work. You see the fullness of that? Whenever we give unto the Lord, and we, like the Macedonian saints, we give of ourselves or commit ourselves to the Lord, these verses take on such a reality and practicality in our own experience. And so God is able to make all grace. There are volumes in that little phrase, because all grace goes far, far, far beyond all money. Money is only one little old minute portion of the grace of God that He gives to us. He says God will make all grace. It means all grace for every part of your individual life and experience. There is no way that we can fully define or explore all of the grace of God. It is just inestimable wealth. And yet He says He will make all grace for every part of our lives abound toward you, that you always, not here a little and there a little, or one time and not another. No, it's always. It's every time. Having all sufficiency, no lack to the grace of God, to the need that God is able to supply in our lives. It is all sufficiency. It's in all things. And then, that you may abound to every good work. And every work that God has ordained for us, every good work, then He supplies that sufficiency for us. And then Paul quotes again from the Old Testament, "As it is written, He hath dispersed abroad." Now the thing we must understand about this "He" is it's not God. If you go back to Psalm 112, from whence this verse is taken, you will find out that the "He" refers to the good man. It refers to the godly man, the righteous man. And so notice that this godly, righteous man has dispersed abroad. He has been a giver. He has been a cheerful giver, the way that Paul spoke to here. All right? He's dispersed abroad. He's given to the poor. His righteousness remains forever. And so I want to notice that giving is an expression of righteousness. It is an outward sign, an outward expression of the righteousness which God has planted within our hearts. And you will notice He's given to the poor. Why do you give to the poor? Because if you give to the poor, you give to somebody that you know is not going to give it back. They can't. If you really want to give, give to somebody that's not going to try to pay you back. And this is the way that many gifts are given in this world. They give with the idea that one day you're going to give it back to me. And they exact that. But give to the poor, because he can't return it again. And therefore it is a gift, free and clear. Verse 10. Now this he refers to God. Now He that ministers seed to the sower. That's what we have to realize. First thing we have to realize in this verse, there are four things that we want to notice in this verse. Number one is that He ministers seed. And whether you're talking about that seed as being money, or whether it's the Word of God, or whether it's seeds of kindness, or whether it's seeds of love, no matter what it is, we must realize that the seed came from God. So he that ministers seed to the sower, number two, both minister bread for your food. As we minister the seeds, God's still ministering to our needs. God's still giving us our daily bread. We didn't take ours and sacrifice ours, and now we don't have any. No, when we give to others, God ministers bread for your food. Number three, he multiplies your seed sown. And this is the beauty of what God can do. We take what God gives to us, and when we give it, God multiplies it. And I've seen that happen again and again and again, that God multiplies the seed which we sow. It may be money, it may be words, or any of those other seeds that we mentioned. Multiplies your seed. Number four, he increases the fruits of your righteousness. All of this comes right back, and it is added to our spiritual account, that account of righteousness that we have before the Lord. Okay, let's take about 5 minutes. We'll come back to verse 11. Let's see if we can finish this up here pretty quick. Verse 11. Paul spoke of this fourth point here in verse 10 of being God is able to increase the fruits of your righteousness, and he does that in us. Verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness. And then you will notice, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. Now the gifts are given to benefit men. They're given to those poor people there in Jerusalem, and you know, they wouldn't, anyone who is in need and they're given something, then that's wonderful, and that is very gratifying. But you'll notice that the real result, the end result that God wants and that Paul is talking about here, it causes through us thanksgiving to God. And that's exactly what should happen. When needs are met, then it should prompt a wonderful praise and adoration and glory to the Lord. In verse 12, he says it more emphatically, for the administration of this service, it not only supplies the want of the saints, but it is also by many thanksgivings unto God. And so God is the ultimate one that receives the glory and the bounty of it. Now then, notice further in verse 13, whilst by the experiment of this ministration, that is, the evidence of giving, or the proof of giving this money, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. In other words, we find here that they glorify God for your attitude, for your, you know, what they see in your life, what is manifest in your experience, what has caused you to give this gift to them. So they glorify God for your profess submission unto the gospel. They see the message work, at work in the life of this cheerful giver. And for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men. Verse 14, and by their prayer for you. And this becomes a tremendous order for us. If we have benefited from anyone, now it might be in money, it might be in services, it might be encouragement, it could be anything. Whatever benefit that we have received from other people, then it is our responsibility to pray for them. So by their prayer for you, it is incumbent upon us to pray for those who give any kind of gift to us, regardless of what it might be. But notice further, which long after you. When people give a gift to someone else, then the giver and the receiver actually develop a bond between them. They have something common here. They have something that ties them together That's what Paul is talking about here. By their prayer for you, which long after you. There is a love. There is an affection aroused in both of them, the giver and the receiver. Long after you for the exceeding grace of God which is in you. Now they've seen the grace of God. How? Because it has been manifested in a practical way through these people. Grace is not just a term. Grace is not just a definition of something. Grace is an actual, something tangible here in this gift to them. So that is the exceeding grace of God in you. And ultimately, it brings us to verse 15, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. We know that all gifts are because of God's gift to us, His Son, and everything is tied up in Him. And whatever we receive through other people, we know that the real, gift, everything that we have, is of Christ. All right, chapter 10. Verse 1. I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, once again, Paul is going to make a plea to these people. And he has done that on more than one occasion. And the reason he does it is for their good, for their benefit, because he wants to impart something to them. And in this chapter, once again, Paul winds up having to commend himself, to defend himself. And so that's what a good part of this chapter is all about. So you'll notice that I beseech you. This word means to call near or to implore. And what I want to notice about the word is that Paul is not making demands of people. Paul did not become a dictator over the Corinthians. Now there's some people that, some ministers I fear that are that way. That they demand and they really become dictators, and God didn't intend that. So I beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, that is, He invokes the Spirit of Christ Himself in this matter, who is gentle and meek among the people. So I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. But you will notice, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. What we need to understand about this, compare it with verse 10, because this is what Paul was accused of by other people, by these other teachers that were coming down here. And so Paul identifies himself in the manner in which they had labeled him. So he said, this fellow who is so weak and so base among you, it's this fellow that is beseeching you in this manner. Verse 2, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present. Now, they said, as we'll get on down here and see what they had accused him of, Paul said, you know, he could be bold. That means that he could come out in very hard, as it were, would be another word, hard or harsh or something of this nature. He said, I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some. And Paul could become rather bold, or he could become rather demanding. He could become rather hard and harsh in spirit if he needed to be. But he did not want to be that way toward the Corinthian saints. Now he says here, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some. And the some he is talking about is those who are bringing such a trouble to the Corinthians. He would stand up and fight for them. It would be much like a mother. We know how gentle and kind and sweet and loving that mothers can be. But I'll tell you, if you find somebody that threatens their young, they can get bold in a hurry. I mean, they can get that hard and harsh and they can retaliate in the blink of an eye. This is what Paul is talking about here, and he says, I will be bold against some. And the ones that he's going to be bold against are these, those which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. He said, I am not going to tolerate this. I am not going to let them get by with accusing me of walking after the flesh, because we simply do not. Now, again, Paul was not so much concerned with his own person, his own character. He was concerned with the gospel. And if a person is walking after the flesh, they have no credibility in the gospel. That's what Paul is worried about. He said, I do not want them to destroy my credibility, because I do not want them to limit our scope and our gospel. And then he begins to describe some things and some differences, to define some differences in verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, and he means though we're walking in the body, we are in this fleshly body of limitation, and we all have to contend with it. We all have to put up with it. We only have one, and it's made out of flesh and blood. And so we have to get along with that. But he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. In other words, our fight is not against people. We know that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers. So Paul says, we are not warring after the flesh. Verse 4, the weapon